Lord, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your mercy, and we're asking for more grace. We're asking for more grace, Lord. Though we don't deserve it, we're asking for it, and we're begging you that you would proclaim to us this morning something that would stir us, something that would change us, Lord, that we would truly view you differently and view truth differently than we did when we first walked into this building. I'm praying the prayer of the John the Baptist, that you would increase and that I would decrease, and that your word would be the last thing on the hearts and minds of the people, and that it would do its work in their hearts. So, Lord, this morning we come to you, we praise you, we magnify the name of Jesus Christ, and we're asking for your blessings to continue. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to walk through verses 25 through 33. Maybe even 35. But we'll see. This morning I want us to consider, as we're flipping there, a plague that is has infiltrated, and it's here. The plague exists. It's a plague that's plaguing our nation. It's a plague that's plaguing the church. And it's probably a plague that is also plaguing our church. And that's the plague called nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is a plague that's plaguing the churches of this great country of ours. What is nominal Christianity? I have a quote from John Stott. John Stott said, "It's a people who have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable." When I read that quote, my heart was stirred, because I have to look at myself in light of that truth. Am I respectable but not uncomfortable? All too often, we want the brand of Christianity where we are respected in the church, but we're not uncomfortable with the mission. The mission of Christianity ought to make us uncomfortable, because our mission is impossible in our own strength. We're called to proclaim Christ and see souls believe upon him. But you can't make anybody believe. And this should be a level of comfort, knowing that it doesn't rest upon your shoulders, but it should also make you a bit uncomfortable, because you have to walk out and step out of your comfort zone in order to complete the mission. Those who are described as being respectable but not uncomfortable can be characterized as being bench riding or heartless, scared, selfish, deceitful, being ashamed of our Lord. And it's sad to say, I think that it's here. Not necessarily our church, but it's here. It's in the church. It's infiltrated our people. And the Lord calls it like he sees it, and he pulls no punches. And our text this morning will do just that. It's going to be a challenging text, yet a revealing text, because it's going to show the inner workings of our relationship with him. And he does it in such a way that many of us would never do. The question for this morning is, have you counted the cost of discipleship? If you consider yourself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, have you counted the cost of discipleship? Look with me in Luke chapter 14. We're going to walk through verse by verse, so we're just going to read the first verse for now. I'm going to stop there. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," let's stop there. Luke is setting the stage. He's giving the context of where the people are. And what, so he's Jesus got a bunch of people around him, and he's center stage. He has a bunch of people. And if you look at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, you see the people are made up of tax collectors and sinners. So it's not a group of religious leaders necessarily, though they're there. It's a group of people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have surrounded him, and they're waiting for him to teach them something. Their ears, their eyes, they're fixed on him. This is like the evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, he has a mass of people seated, ready to hear divine truth. So I want to know what Jesus is about to say. What's he going to share? How's he going to captivate them? What level of truth is he about to drop on their cerebral cortex, right? That's what I'm looking for. Look what he says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute, what? He has a group of people who he wants to reach and proclaim truth to, and he says, man, you got to hate everybody. That's what he says. You want to be my disciple? You need to hate your mother, father, sister, brother, daughter, son, even yourself. You got to hate everybody. I can see the people like, man, what kind of sick religion are you peddling? I don't know a religion in the world that says, man, you want to be part of us? You got to just hate everybody. That doesn't exist. What's the people's reaction? Put yourself in the shoes of these people. You're sitting there. You're waiting for the truth to come. You're like, what's he about to say? Man, hate everybody. You'd be like, what? You know, step one of joining our religion is hate. There's an article by the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee is Christian satire, right? And what makes things funny is the fact that it is attached to reality. So I want to read this article to you as you stare at the picture. And I'm quoting the article. Quote, stating he was shocked at our Lord's ignorant approach to attractional church growth, self-described church growth expert Mark Sloniker was reportedly cringing at the entire time he read through several of Christ's popular sermons in the Gospels on Tuesday. The flesh counts for nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Oh, come on, Jesus, you can do better than that, Sloniker reportedly muttered to himself as he read through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Sure enough, the church leadership guru's fears were confirmed, as the text then stated that many of Jesus' disciples no longer followed him. He had such a good thing going when he fed the 5,000. Why did he have to go and blow it? Why not seal the deal with an extreme men's ministry event or a big Easter giveaway? An exasperated Sloniker added. Flipping through the other stories of the inspired text of Jesus' life, Sloniker continued to wince and cringe as he read the narratives of Jesus going ballistic on potential church members in the temple and turning away seekers who wanted to join him and constantly preaching of the realities of hell and eternal punishment. If only the Savior were as enlightened about church growth as we are, he could have had an honest-to-goodness megachurch, Sloniker lamented, end quote. What makes that hilarious is that it's tragically true. We've abandoned the way Jesus does things in hopes that our methods would bring disciples. Today's psychologists will tell you that you need to love yourself above everybody else and make yourself the most important thing, not to hate yourself. So why would Jesus say, man, you need to hate father, mother, sister, brother, daughter, son, even yourself? Why would he say that? Why would eager hearers, what would they want to hear that? Doesn't even the Bible say otherwise? As I was reading it, first thing that came to my mind, but doesn't the Bible say to love your enemies? You love your enemies, but you hate your family. The Bible says to honor your father and mother. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. So why would Jesus start off this big evangelistic crusade by telling the group of massive people there who don't believe in him at all that you got to hate everybody if you want to be my disciple? Why would he do that? Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Hyperbole is using extremes in order to make a point. We all speak in hyperbole. You kids have a ton of chores, don't you? No one has a ton of chores. It's hyperbole. Or that person who's as skinny as a toothpick. No one's as skinny as a toothpick, right? It's hyperbole. We need to allow Jesus the same freedom in using hyperbole as we use in everyday language. What's he getting at? He's getting at, if you want to be a follower of him, he needs to be the preeminent, the supreme one in your life. He needs to be loved in such a way that all other things in comparison seem drastically unloved. It means you have to love less. And if you do a survey of the words in the Old Testament, you'll see oftentimes that this is used in such a way where one man loves one and he hates another. Some cases it's talking about hate, but in many cases it's talking about love less. And this is one. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 37, we have a parallel. And this is what it says. It says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth." This is Jesus talking. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Webster Bible Church, count the cost. What's Jesus worth to you? Sometimes your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ is going to alienate you from people whom you have loved. Is he worth that? Is it worth having a schism with your beloved mother, aunt, sister, brother, but they reject you because of your faith? Is the faith worth that? It's high time we ask that question. What's Jesus worth to me? Many of us will move heaven and earth for our family. And that's why Jesus uses the examples of family in these passages, because we'll move heaven and earth. We'll drive thousands of miles for our family, for our children. But do we lift a finger for the kingdom? We got to be willing to look at the mirror at the hard questions. And many don't want to admit it, but oftentimes our families are idols. We idolize our families. We believe deep down that we can care for our family better than the Lord can. We believe that we can protect our family better than the Lord can. We even believe that we can care for ourselves better than the Lord can. And sometimes when there's a beef between biblical truth and your family, we'll side with our family over against biblical truth. Why? Because our family has been elevated to the status of idol. And God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who gave you the family in the first place to love upon, has been degraded down to a secondary. And Jesus says, if you're my disciple, I'm not playing second to anybody. If you're my disciple, I'm the numero uno. See, Jesus isn't saying that our salvation is based in our loyalty. Jesus is saying that our loyalty is based in our salvation. And if you've truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God, this should resonate within your heart that you should be placing Jesus Christ at the number one spot. And if he's not there, conviction should arise as you think of the idols that are on the throne above him. The ironic thing is that Jesus says to hate your mother, father, sister, brother, right? But once God changes the disposition of our hearts, our lesser love will exceed our former love, because our greater love compels us to a better love. You see, I love my family, but when Christ regenerates my heart, my love for my family has been increased because he's called me to love upon them in a different and in a unique manner. So now that I love in them different, my love for them is increased, and now I love them better than I used to love them. Placing him on... Does that make sense? I'm like, that made sense to me. I don't know. I didn't get it. This is demonstrated in Christ himself. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. John 15:13. Greater love has none than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is not calling us to do something different than what he did. He's calling us to walk in his footsteps, right? Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer is it I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the parallel in the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse? I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ has given himself for me. He was crucified, now I'm crucified. I'm walking in his steps. He's calling us to a radical love for him. Could you say with confidence, and I repent in dust and ashes, I can't. Could we say, man, I love him above everything. Man, we need to repent from those idols. Man, we need to strive toward that end. That Jesus is above everything. Look at what else he says in Luke 14 in our passage, verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come to me and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's clarify what that means. It's talking about death. Oftentimes we take the bearing the cross passages and we make them seem as if it's talking about challenges in life. No, everybody has challenges in life. It's like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. It's not talking about challenges. It's talking about death, martyrdom. It's like saying if you don't take up your electric chair. What's the idea? His life was given over for those who believe. And then he died on behalf of those who would believe. And so our life is given to the one who died for those who would believe, aka me. And now I give my life as a sacrifice to him who gave his life as a sacrifice for y'all. And so my job in honoring him is to serve y'all. And so I have to take up my cross and be willing to lose my life for my brethren and for my Lord. Who can stack up to that? Who, when faced with that, can do that? But then he says, if you don't take up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Nominal Christianity doesn't want to bear the cross. Nominal Christianity doesn't want to love that radically. Nominal Christianity doesn't want to do what Jesus did. Yet nominal Christianity wants the benefits of what Jesus did. And so as you think about what Jesus is calling us to do, have you been injected with a small dose of nominal Christianity? Pastor Ken, you wildin'. I don't want to go through it. I don't know. Yeah. We've allowed this plague to infiltrate our homes where our children are higher value than our Lord. Where our lives are of higher value than our Lord who saves the life. You see what I mean when I said it's infiltrated the church, my friend? I'm describing us. Not you, an individual. I'm talking about us. We don't want to love that radically. Nominal Christianity is here, and Christ is saying to Webster Bible Church, have you counted the cost to be my disciple? Or are you warm in the pew, praying to God that you'll make it to heaven because you said the prayer? You're respectable in the church, but you're not uncomfortable. Whew. Verses 28 and 30. For which of you desiring to build a temple, to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, my friends, America has been littered with the raggedy foundations of temple, of towers. Because so many of us don't count the cost when we're sharing the faith. We don't share the cost when sharing the faith. We say, easy, believe. Come on, just believe in Jesus. Life becomes great. No. Because when trials comes, their tower was begun to build and they wanted to come and they started. And then they saw the trials and then they abandoned. No. My friends, let's stop telling people what they want to hear. Let's start telling people what they gotta hear, what they need to hear. That Christ laid down his life for those who will believe. My friends, understand, salvation is a free gift, but it's not cheap. He gave his life for us, my friends. The only proper response is that we are a living sacrifice unto him. And sacrifices are all-consuming. Every area of life, every facet of your being is given unto the one who has surrendered his own being for your behalf. Oh, man, I'm uncomfortable saying that because I've been injected with nominal Christianity. I don't want to be uncomfortable for the gospel. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Many of us are too hasty in our desire to see people come to Christ, and people believe upon him based on impulsion, not on conviction. And so I implore you that we share the faith, but we share the truth of the entirety of it. Not like you sit down with somebody at coffee and it's like you got like 3 or 4 hours. So I'm about to share this whole thing with you. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying we don't try to tell them what they want to hear. We need to be helping people by telling them what they need to hear. Is that Christ gave up his life for people like you. Man, would you repent and believe on that? But understand this. It's not like you repent, believe, and then you go back to your old life. No, he gives you his Holy Spirit and you are changed. And your life is now given unto the Savior. That's the part we miss, that he's Lord. We got the Jesus the Savior part, but we always miss the other part, that he's Lord. Let's share that. Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. Or a king, another example Jesus gives, or a king going out to encounter another king in war, will he not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while there is still yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. There's an illustration of a king, and the king is seated, and he knows that there's an invading army of 20,000 coming to his kingdom, which only has 10,000 soldiers. And so as he counts the cost, and he wonders, am I able to defend my kingdom with 10,000 against their 20,000? And if I can't, while they're still way down there, I need to send some people to say, hey, man, terms of peace. Let's negotiate. I'll become a vassal king or something for you, but just don't wipe my people out, right? Notice something about the illustration. Remember I said that you want to share the whole thing, and people should not quickly just jump on the Christ bandwagon, but they should count the cost. They should consider it, right? But notice what the king does. He considers it, but he doesn't count the cost forever. Because the invading kingdom will come and be here soon. And so the king has to count the cost, but he's on a time frame in which he can count the cost. What should that be telling us? Should be telling us that we shouldn't be taking. No, let me rephrase that. Many of us attempt to maintain a false sense of security by being in that I'm working on it stage. I know people like that. Well, I'm figuring stuff out. That's a false sense. You feel secure in that. I'm figuring it out. So you think you're kind of good, but you're not fully good, but you're good enough. No. No, eventually the time will come, right? You can use that as allegorical for life itself because none of you know if whether or not you're going to get up from these pews at the end of service. You don't know that. And that's why the New Testament implores us today is the day of salvation. You need to believe now, but count the cost, know what you're doing. But my friends, you can't count forever. The king, once he has the necessary information, makes a decision. Either we go to war or we ask for terms of peace. You don't need to be a scholar in order to come to the faith, but you do need to know some things. So here are some things that you need to know. First thing, that God is real and Jesus is Lord. That's something you need to know. That's something you need to consider. Second thing, God has set a standard for his creation to live by. Third thing, none of us, his creation, have been able to live up to God's standard. Fourth thing, you are a sinner by nature and choice. Fifth thing, God's wrath abides on those who have sinned against him, namely the sin of unbelief. Six, Jesus died and rose again to reconcile sinners to God. Remember, you're in that category. Seventh thing, If you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus' self-sacrifice for you, you will be saved from sin and God's wrath and live eternally with God in heaven. Number 8, as a result of your belief, God will give you his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and guide you toward righteousness. The last thing is, do you believe and will you follow? You got the info you need. But Canaan, you didn't talk about the deuterocanonical issues or the pseudepigrapha or whether or not, you know, Esther, you know, it doesn't have God's name. Is that part of the canon? Man, you don't need to know that information right now. You need to know that Jesus is Lord. That's the information that the king needs in order to make his decision. You got the information. So if you're one of those taking comfort in your I don't know stage, know that the comfort can't last forever and there will come a day of reckoning. And if you're one of those disciples who are nominal, know that there is coming a day of reckoning. Because Jesus Christ said, unless you hate father and mother and sister and brother and daughter and son, you cannot be his disciple. No matter how a pastor or your friend categorize you. No matter how you categorize yourself. With the Bible Church, if you counted the cost, what's Jesus really worth to you? You see, Jesus wasn't worried about giving the crowds what they wanted to hear. He was worried about weeding out the goats and the sheep. He says hard things because those whom the Father has put his finger on will come. Those who have been convicted by the Spirit will come. In John chapter 6, he has a crowd around him to follow him, and he says, you got to eat my flesh. And you got to drink my blood. Obviously, they're like, wait a minute, what? You got to drink your blood? And he didn't go, oh, let me just, that was an example. No. He's like, yeah, that's right. Some of the disciples left. And they no longer followed Jesus because it was such a hard teaching. Who could do that? Who? But then there was a delegation that stayed. And Jesus says, you're going to go, right? Aren't you going to leave with them? You're the Messiah. Who else has the words of truth but you? And Jesus is like, yeah, these are mine. My friends, don't try to get people in by telling them what they want to hear. Let's talk about the truth of the gospel and that there comes a day of reckoning for those who don't believe. And if you do believe, understand that you have surrendered yourself to our Lord and Savior. He is God. He is King. He is Lord. No more of this nominal stuff. Man, Webster needs y'all. Rochester needs y'all. They need people who are willing to lay it on the line to proclaim the gospel. Man, will you do that? You know, but we got soccer on Tuesday. You know, and we're going out to eat with the family on Thursday night, so we can't go those nights. And our souls perish. We dine. And we play. Nominal Christianity has infiltrated. Is it wrong to dine? Mm-mm. Is it wrong to play? Mm-mm. But I bet that our schedules are full of dining and full of playing. And the only day of gospel work is one day, you know, hour and a half, maybe. Man, we got to live this thing all day. I'm always convicted when I'm with somebody who loves to share the faith. We're at a restaurant and he's sharing the faith with a waitress. And I'm just like, I should be doing this too. I need to be challenged by those men and women. Even if you're scared, man, just leave a little track. Write it on the receipt. Just start somewhere. Do something. But let's start being disciples who aren't afraid of putting him preeminent. See, it's the love of God and the salvation of our soul that guides. It's the love of God, the salvation of our soul, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that should compel us with an insatiable love for God himself. There's nothing but good news. And that good news ought to catapult us to him and for him. Think about it.
Do you really believe that you are headed toward hell? And that he really died for you, though he didn't have to? And that by believing upon him, you're saved. If you believe that, it's like, man, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Like, look what you did for me. Do I owe you all? To him, all to him I owe, right? We sing it on Sunday, though, because we got air conditioning. But do we sing it all day long everywhere? Is it the song cry of our heart to serve our Lord? Oh, my friends, Jesus has challenged us in the passage. If our love for him doesn't make everything else pale in comparison, he says we can't be his disciples. I don't care what you say. I don't care what any minister says. This is what he said. This is the Lord himself who said that. He needs to be preeminent first. It's a lot easier then to know when you're coming to the faith because the risk of your life was in danger. They counted the cost right away. But we've watered it down and we've nominalized, we made everything so easy that now no one counts the cost anymore because there is no cost. Hard truth only purifies the church. You've ever heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Why? Because when faced with martyrdom, many will flee. But when faced with martyrdom, many will stay. And some will flee and return. Peter did that. But man, wouldn't it be a great honor that we stand firm for our Lord in the face of that? Knowing that we are secure in the hands of the God who saved us and made us. Not in your hands, but in his. Jesus goes on to say in Luke 14:33, therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus saying that you need to sell everything? Well, he was saying that to the rich young ruler, though. Woo-wee. You got to sell all your possessions and follow me, man. You got nothing. That necessarily what he's saying? Well, the totality of Scripture isn't saying that in order to follow Jesus, you have to literally have no clothes, no food, no house, no Nintendo. Even though some of y'all need to get rid of y'all Nintendo, PlayStation. Oh, you're new, right? What's the new one? Yeah, get rid of that thing, some of y'all. What's the idea? These possessions have dominated our soul for long enough. These things have dominated us for long enough. And it's not video game. I'm not talking about whatever the possession is. I can live without everything except for that thing. I need that thing. No, you need Christ. He's the thing that we need. And we can live without everything else. You can live without a wife, husband, child. You need Christ. What's Jesus Christ worth to you, really? Mark 8:36, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Because many are deceived that they love Christ, but it's really their possessions that they love. That second part I said, but he said the first part. I just want to make that clear. Webster Bible Church, let's stop talking about it and let's start being about it. Let's reflect upon Christ's words in Matthew 10 and Luke 14. And let's honestly evaluate ourselves to see whether or not we stack up as his disciples. And if we don't, let's repent and follow while there's still breath in your lungs. Now, I'm not one to individually point on anybody, but oh, you're a believer, you're not. I don't know. But I know this passage convicts me. And it's driving me toward daily repentance for my lack of stacking. But my aim is nothing less than this passage. My friends, let your aim be nothing less than this passage. That your love for him is everywhere, always. Let's follow Jesus Christ and make him our Lord. For he gave all to us. Let's pray. Father God, there's so much that you could say in a passage like this. And though it was just a brief look at the passage itself, I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged by the truth of this word. It's so straightforward that those who would follow you are willing to renounce all things because you are their Lord. Heavenly Father, I'm praying that you would convict our souls, that you would drive us, draw us, bring us, grant us repentance, O Lord, that we would follow you with all of us, and that we would stop living this comfortable Christian life, but that we would make ourselves uncomfortable in order to proclaim your gospel. Lord, are we willing to do what it takes to represent you? Or are we looking for a comfortable ride through this life, knowing that our Savior got our back, but we don't have his? Oh, Lord, may it never be. As we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, my prayer is that as we have the time of reflection, as is customary for us to do, that we would truly evaluate our loyalty to our Master. And if we are loyal, we can rejoice. And if we are not, that we would repent. And that you would draw us again to the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.